Welcome to the Every Nation New Jersey podcast. Every Nation is a Bible-believing, multi-ethnic, non-denominational church hoping to transform the world one life at a time. We hope you enjoy this podcast.
Hey everyone, PA here, Pastor Adam Burden. Thanks so much for tuning into our Every Nation channel. And I got news for you today. God has got a word for you. God's got a word for you. And so if you've been following with us for any length of time, you know we've been in an extensive series we've just called the ABCs of Faith, whereby we're trying to lay a biblical worldview in our life. And so we're on the letter Q, and we said that Q just stands for questions. And I had everyone kind of email in a set of questions for me. And last week, we tackled six questions, and it was Mother's Day. And you can imagine how much I enjoy talking about how does Jesus feel about marijuana? Seriously, on Mother's Day, man. but it was a lot of fun. And today we're going to attempt to tackle seven questions, okay, just to close out our section on cue for questions. And so seven's going to be kind of a tall task, so I'm going to need you to listen fast, and I'll probably work through quicker on some questions than others. I want to preface this by saying, you know, in this, I'm limited. I can't say everything about everything, okay? And so I ask for a little bit of grace, but I do want to answer some of these very frank and pertinent questions. So here we go. You ready? Question number one. Question number one is this. Who is qualified to perform baptisms and why? Who is qualified to perform baptisms and why? And so I love what the Apostle Paul says. He says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In other words, man, the gospel, it will save anywhere, anytime, any place, right? The gospel is powerful to save. And so one of the expressions of the new birth is water baptism. And listen, I've just had so many cool experiences to see how God meets with so many different people in different ways. And yet, man, we're all what? United as one in Christ in the waters of baptism. So check this out. Like in one baptism that I performed in New York City, I baptized Evie. Yeah, Evie was a part of a vampire cult, and Jesus radically saved her, man. She had like all these piercings on her, and it was almost distracting and disorienting, because when you're trying to talk to her and not look at all the piercings and stuff. And she was fantastic. She would go on to be a youth minister. In that same baptism, I did Evie, and then I also baptized a 9-year-old little girl. But get this, not just a 9-year-old little girl in the waters of baptism, but also a 76-year-old Russian man. I baptized him in the water, and he got out and he started doing dips on the baptismal just to show he's still virile and strong. And also that same baptism, we baptized an 18-year-old music exchange student from China. She spoke very little English, but by her declaring publicly Jesus as her Lord and Savior in the waters of baptism, man, in essence, she was cutting herself off from her Buddhist family. And so unbelievably powerful. And then I think my favorite is I baptized in the same baptismal water a young girl, and on her shirt it says, "I'm red hot sexy." Right? And so I love that, man. And she went into the water red hot sexy, man, but she came out, she was red hot holy for the Lord. And so isn't it amazing that the different, like the spectrum of people that the gospel reaches, and we see it exemplified and testified to in the waters of baptism. And so I've baptized people in my bathtub. I've baptized people in my pool. I've baptized people in the Jordan River. I think we got a picture of it. Man, the Jordan is not as clean as you would think it would be, right? And we baptized people here when we first started the church. We couldn't afford a baptismal, so I got a giant animal trough, a thing that they used to fill with water, man. And people had to get fetal position to get in there, but we baptized people there until... finally, one guy in our church purchased a baptismal for us, and it was amazing. This dude was 6'5", so we had to get him a big enough one to be able to dunk him in the waters of baptism. And get this, just a week ago, we baptized some 9 people. I think we have a image and a collage of just all the different people that were water baptized. They're making a public declaration that they're team Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, he preaches, the Holy Spirit falls upon him. And then at the end of his sermon, it says that people are cut to the heart. And they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And he very simply responded, "Repent, be baptized. You'll receive the Holy Spirit and then be added to the church." And so that's kind of Christianity 101. And we practice what's known as a believer's baptism here at Every Nation New Jersey. That is, we don't baptize infants. We dedicate infants to the Lord. But then when children are old enough to understand and have an awakening and an understanding of the gospel, that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was for their eternal salvation, that's when we baptize them in the waters of baptism. And for the record, you know that Jesus was baptized, which is kind of odd, you think, because he lived a perfect life, so he did not need to be baptized. And yet, what does he do? He goes into the water and he's baptized. Why? Because he wanted to identify with sinful humanity. And you know, in the same way, when we go into the waters of baptism, we're identifying with Jesus, his death, burial, and then resurrection. You're raised to newness of life. And so who is qualified to perform baptisms? A disciple is, all right? And so let me read to you, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. This is the great commission. Like, God has a mission for your life. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" And so who's qualified to baptize people? Disciples baptize disciples, okay? And we've historically said here at Every Nation New Jersey that a disciple is someone who loves God, loves people, and lives their life on a mission for God, going into all the earth, teaching people to obey God's commands, and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's question number one. Question number two. Question number two says, when do you need to go for pastoral counseling? When do you need to go to pastoral counseling? And I'll just caveat this, man, let the cat out of the bag early. You need to go sooner than you think. All right. So I'll share this story. Early on in our marriage, we were a one car family. And so I had to get off my wallet. And so I went to a car auction to buy a secondhand car. And man, this thing, it was a 1987 Chevy Celebrity. And I want to tell you about this car. Like, did you know when you got it on the expressway, that thing just hummed and purred, floated on the pavement. But when you drive in the city drive, and if that thing was below 60 miles an hour, the car just radically shook like that. All right. And so my wife is from Canada, so she had to drive up a 10-hour trip up to Canada. And as she was driving this piece of junk Chevy Celebrity, you know, as she's cruising on the expressway, suddenly the warning, the check engine light came on. She's panicked, and this is back in the day, man. We just didn't have cell phones and stuff with us. She's like, "Oh my gosh, what's going to happen?" And she pulls into a gas station. She gets on a payphone, and so if you don't know what that is, Google it, and she winds up calling her Uncle TJ up in Canada, saying, "Hey, what should I do? The check engine light?" And here was his answer. He said, "Susan, grab a piece of paper or cardboard, cut out a little square, put it over the check engine light, and tape over it." not the greatest advice, okay? I would say tape over the warning check engine light and just pay no attention to it. And I just described, many of you, your life. That, man, the warning lights are all around you. The people are letting you know, hey, you got to get this right, or this is off in your life. You can feel the conviction and the arresting of the Holy Spirit. And so all these warning signs are around you, and yet you're going to refuse to go and get help. And listen, I can't tell you how many times, like, people will come to me with marriage troubles, but it's not troubles any longer. It's like their marriage is on fire, right? And so it's better to go get help when you smell smoke than when your house is burning down, okay? And so I would say this as well. Most people, they don't need pastoral counseling. They just need biblical counseling. And so here's, we try to direct people that there's kind of like three tiers of protection we all have. I believe all of you should be in a small group or a connect group. And in so doing, there's people in your life. And often, like 80% of the things that kind of are misaligned or going wrong in your life, man, that biblically, there's people in your connect group can help you bring you into alignment. And then for the 80% that, or rather the percentage that they can't handle it in their connect group, then you can bump it up to pastors, right? And we usually can handle like at least kind of the top 15% of what's going wrong in people's life as we've studied the word. And man, I'm a gray head, so I got a little bit more wisdom, a little bit more life under my belt. And then if we can't fix what's going on in your soul or in your marriage, whatever it may be, then we'll bump it up to a specialist, a certified professional. And so that's kind of the way we handle it here at Every Nation New Jersey. But man, if you think you need pastoral counseling, get to it right away. And then let's go question number three. How do I start a ministry? How do I start a ministry? And so I would begin this way. Do you have a sense of calling or gifting? So I think if you look scripturally, like Moses had a burning bush experience with God. And so, man, he was called. That Nehemiah had this heavy burden from the Lord. He heard that the walls of Jericho were down. And what did it do? It broke his heart. He couldn't shake it with sorrow and sobbing, right? He had a burden from the Lord. David had an anointing, right? He was anointed by the prophet Samuel. And after that anointing, man, David never lost a battle he got in, right? He was anointed or gifted by God. Peter had an anointing and a calling to the Jews. And so when Peter preached to the Jews, like on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were added to the church. And so when he preached to the Jews, it was powerful. But get this, whenever he tried preaching to the Gentiles, it always went bad. In fact, in the book of Galatians, man, he was preaching to the Gentiles and Paul had to rebuke him because he was acting hypocritically that he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, okay, when the Jews came around. And then conversely, Paul, he was called to the Gentiles. And so when Paul preached to the Gentiles, man, there was all this life, all this salvation. But when Paul preached to the Jews, it always went bad for him. He was either beaten or stoned. And I don't mean like smoking marijuana or something. I mean, that dude got stoned to death. All right. And I'll let you in on my sense of calling. There are all these little clues and little hints along the way. And so I remember my first year in the National Hockey League, we were in training camp up in Lake Placid, New York. And some columnists found out that I was a Christian. It's a weird thing in the NHL for someone who's overtly Christian. And so they did a little newspaper interview on me. And at the end of the interview, it said this: maybe Adam will become a pastor one day, ... right? My wife read the article. She's like, for the record, I will never, ever be married to a pastor. Well, babe, I would tell you this, never tell God what you're not going to do, right? And so, I remember too, a distinct moment, a line drawn in the sand, if you will. I was playing in the minor leagues in Binghamton, New York. For the record, if you've ever been to Binghamton, you do know it's the armpit of the earth, okay? Sorry, you know it's true. And so I'm in Binghamton, and so I'm actually living with three of my teammates. And man, they're all hungover, and I'm up early with my coffee and my Bible open. And I remember just this sense of just, man, this was different when I read this verse. It was 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. It says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers," right? And so when I read that scripture, it was like the words jumped off the page and I could sense the Holy Spirit saying, this verse is for you, right? And I had this sense, that was my first sense of calling into the ministry. And so I would say this, I would ask you, is there fruit when you minister? Is there fruit when you minister? So I know, man, when I first went into full-time ministry, I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm so excited. I'm going to counsel people and help them untangle their problems and be there to comfort them and all that stuff. And then I realized I stink at it. I'm more like sit with people. I hear their problems. And I'm like, hey man, just get over it, okay? not real compassionate that way. And so, but what I did find, like I didn't like speaking in front of people. But when I did, good things would happen. There was understanding, and I was able to take like kind of top shelf things and put them on the lower shelf for people because I'm a simple guy and need to keep it simple. And so there was fruit when that happened. And so I would ask you this as well. Is there a need or a problem that you're solving? Is there a need or a problem you're solving? I know my pastor, he always said this, you see a need, take the lead. See a need, take the lead. And then I'll caveat with this. I was saying, but don't reinvent the wheel. Like there's a ton of awesome ministries, quite possibly doing the thing that you feel called to do. Man, rather than try and reinvent it and start something from scratch, jump onto what someone's already doing and add to that ministry. All right. And then I would say this. Then there's a practical side to going into ministry. I think really most important, you need to have a spiritual covering. A spiritual covering. That's both to protect you and those that you're ministering to, all right? To have others like elders or pastors or spiritually mature people to kind of oversee your ministry. And then there's also a legal covering that if you're going to be raising funds in your ministry, then you got to get right with the state, get a 501c3 nonprofit and so on and so forth. So that's just kind of a snapshot of how do you start a ministry. Let's do question number four. Question number four, how do you accept a rebuke? How do you accept a rebuke? And can I tell you, right off the bat, I don't accept it very well. And that's my weakness, not my strength. Proverbs 27 and verse 17 says this, iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another, right? We just love that stuff. It just sounds so cool. You got it on a coffee cup or a t-shirt, iron sharpens iron. But you know how iron sharpens iron, right? Like it's incredibly violent, man. There's sparks flying and kind of that's at times how we sharpen one another in the body of Christ. And so how do I receive rebuke? Usually at first, not real good, all right? I can tend to get defensive or whatever and that's my weakness, all right? And I remember one time I was approached by a guy by the name of John Blue. He was an ex-goaltender and he went into full-time ministry and he challenged me one day. He says, Adam, what are you doing for the kingdom of God? And then I started to list all my moral things I was doing. I was like, well, I read my Bible every day. I tithe to the church. I love my wife, you know, and so on and so forth. And he says, I didn't ask you about your morality. He says, I asked you, what are you doing for the king and the kingdom? And he actually made me mad, you know, but I'm so glad he did because it was after that moment I realized, oh my gosh, man, we get to play in the kingdom of God. Like we have a mission and a purpose. And so while I was offended at first, man, I'm so glad that John Blue took the time to offend me because it actually got me off the sidelines and into the game, the mission that God had for me. And so how do you accept a rebuke? Number one is gratefully. You do it gratefully. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And so let me do it. So you do it gratefully. You receive a rebuke. Number two is humbly, humbly. And so here's what I love. Like the Apostle Peter is a really big deal in your Bible. Like he's first among the 12 apostles. Every time there's a list of the apostles, Peter's always first, okay? That Peter, he preached the first sermon of the church. And like I said, 3,000 people were added to the church that day. So Peter's a really, really big deal. Yet, in the book of Galatians, we see that he was acting out of line with the gospel and was rebuked by the Apostle Paul. Mind you, man, Paul, he didn't walk with the original 12 disciples. Man, he actually became a disciple of Christ much later than Peter did. But what happened? Like Peter humbled himself under Paul's rebuke. What? And what happened? It was good for Peter and it was great for the church. I've experienced that in my own ministry. I recall one Sunday, I said some things from the pulpit that were a little bit crass and inappropriate. And someone, actually, this gentleman, he pulled me aside and asked if we could have breakfast together. And I just thought we were going to be hanging out. And then he just let me know, boom, what you said, man, you shouldn't have said that, okay? And I just remember being so offended at the start. And I got all this stuff in my mind. Oh, man, you're being such a Pharisee and such a so on and so forth. And then on my drive home, man, the Holy Spirit just, pow, 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 man. He just beat the trash out of me. And so I just remember the following Sunday, I had to get up in front of my church and just apologize and repent for what I said. It was unbelievably awkward and painful, but you know what? It was good for me, and it was great for our church. And so that's how you accept a rebuke. Here's question number five, and this one you might need to buckle up for, okay? Question number five, what is sexual immorality? What is sexual immorality? And so here's what I know about your house. Did you know this, that your home, it has a smell or an odor? It just does, man, all of us. Here's what else I know about your home. Every home has a junk drawer, don't you? We all have a junk drawer where you don't know where to put stuff and then you just jam it in this one drawer, okay? When you see the word sexual immorality, it's the word porneia in the Greek. It is a junk drawer word. Here's what it means. Like anything that's outside God's design for sex between one man and one woman in a covenant of marriage, anything outside of that, goes in the junk drawer word of porneia, or that is sexual immorality. And so if you are a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, and you are living outside the bounds, you are living in what the Bible describes as sexual immorality or porneia, you need to repent. And listen, don't get mad at me. I don't make up the rules, man. I'm just telling you what the book says, what the Lord says. And so I know that there's some that are sleeping around and hooking up. And I got news for you, man, you got to repent. You're outside of God's design for sex. I know that there's many of you that you struggle with pornography and you're just capped, trapped by chronic masturbation and whatnot. And listen, you need to repent. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to God. God will give you grace. God will give you strength. And so I want to speak directly to single men here this morning. And this would be my appeal. Hey, fellas, man, go work hard in your life. Man, find a great job. Find a wife. Man, and then once you get married, man, have lots of sex. I'm going to commission you. You need to keep your sex life Pentecostal, man. Lots of laying on of hands in tongues, okay? All right? And so men, go work hard. Man, get a job. Find a wife and love her well. Love her well. And so I'm sure many of you are asking the question, why does God care who I sleep with? Why does he care about my sex life? And I would say this. Sex is unbelievably powerful. It's unbelievably powerful. In fact, if you pay attention in your Old Testament, like God had this calling on his people for Israel, that they were to stand out from amongst the nations, and he gave them this promised land. But what happened? They time and time again, they would get caught up in idolatry, this hook, if you will, from worshiping the Baal and Asherahs. And what that was, this idolatry that revolved around illicit sexual practices with temple prostitutes, male prostitutes, right? It was illicit and outside the boundaries of God, and it caused Israel to stumble time and time and time again. It was why? Because sex is unbelievably powerful. Do you know it's powerful by design. That do you know God designed sex to be so powerful that it literally knits a man and a woman together? So I don't know if you know this, but there's this hormone that gets released when a man and a woman are having sex. It's called oxytocin. It's the same thing that's produced when a woman's breastfeeding. It's designed to knit people together, to bond them together. And if you're sleeping around with multiple partners, you know what? You're training yourself not to bond, not to be intimate, okay? And you're breaking your ability to be intimate and to bond with an individual. And then I would say this, for those of you that are hooked onto pornography, you know what you're actually doing? You're training yourself to connect with 2D images. And then what I'm seeing and hearing time and time again is then you have an inability to connect sexually with a real person, right? It's actually robbing you of your manhood or your womanhood, all right? And I would also say this, that sex is spiritual. It's spiritual. You know, there's a Hebrew word used for love or sex. It's the word dod, and it means the mingling of souls. The mingling of souls, that God says when two people come together, the two actually become one soul, all right? And so back in the 60s, we had the sexual revolution. It was like, we want to be free to have sex with whoever we want, whenever we want, and we are still feeling and reeling from the devastation of that revolution. And so it's been devastating for the family. In particular, women and children have suffered brutally because of the sexual revolution. Because guys can just have sex with whoever they want, no responsibility. And you know what happens? The women bear the brunt of it. That they're responsible to raise the kids, to have a job, to discipline, and to do it on their own. And it's a crushing weight. And then you know what? Kids suffer. I shared this before, but John Hopkins, they did a 35-year study. They're trying to boil down, man, what's broken in the world? Why is there incarceration, suicide, mental illness, so on and so forth? They boiled it down to one thing. After 35 years of research, fatherlessness. Fatherlessness, right? And listen, in the end, men, you lose as well. Because men are not doing well in society now. That men are lonely and depressed. So much so, did you know that men statistically are 3 to 4 times more likely to commit suicide than a woman? We're not doing well. And it's all this reeling back from the sexual revolution. I referenced this a while back, but the Washington Post, it's a very progressive publication, that they recently did a column that was entitled, like, Rethinking Sex, We Need More Than Consent. And in this article, it was listing out how, man, sex, we're having more of it, but it's just unsatisfying. And they said, what we need more than just consent, we need commitment. We need a sense of responsibility and safety. We need a sense of mutual respect. And oddly enough, what they just described in the article is marriage. Congratulations, you reinvented marriage, right? So I want to tell you this. God's sexual ethic is not to rob you of joy, but to make it so you can walk in the fullness of joy, to give you the best sex life and relationship possible. God's the design, and He knows designer, and He knows how it works best. All right. And here's a question. What number are we on? I'm not sure what number we're on, but here's the doozy. Is this? So when you have an immediate family member who is in a same-sex relationship, how do you say to him or her that being in a same-sex relationship is a sin? Okay. This should be a fun one, but I need to take my time and nuance this one. So I'll tell you a little story for me. I was pastoring in Manhattan, and I was in a Manhattan Starbucks, and I was waiting in this ungodly long line to use the restroom at Starbucks. And a guy in front of me, man, I thought I would chat him up, see if maybe I have an opportunity to share the gospel. And we hit it off right away, man. We're talking back and forth as we're waiting in this line. And I just thought, man, this is amazing. And then after we used the restroom, I sat back down, and a group of my small group that I was with sitting, they said, PA, that guy was hitting on you. And I was like, man, I was immediately flattered, but I thought, oh man, I didn't want to be misleading to the guy. And so his name was Steven. And I remember I went over, I took my business card, and I gave it to him. I was like, here, Steven, I'm a pastor of a local church here. And I thought that would immediately shut things down, but it didn't. He's like, I'm looking for a church. And I was like, oh man, this is amazing, man. Give me a call sometime. And so later that evening, Steven called me, and we were talking briefly, and then he asked this question about the church, and I still remember it to this day. He says, are you gay friendly? And then I just replied like this, are we gay friendly? Absolutely, Steven, but I don't believe that's what you're really asking me, right? And so that's going to bring us to this question. So I think if I was to do a poll, how many of you have homosexual friends or coworkers, man, and you could honestly say, man, I love them, right? I'm sure there's many of you can say, hey, I really like them, man. They're funny, they're witty, you know, so on and so forth. And some of you, I know, you have family members. I've had family members that are homosexuals. And so, listen, for you, like, this is going to be very personal. And so here's what I want to do with this question. I want to be very gentle and kind, but I also want to be clear. I want to be clear on this. And so my first question would be this. Is the family member that's in a homosexual relationship, are they actually a Christian? Because if they're not a Christian, then, man, the approach is totally different. You don't lead with people's sin. Jesus didn't do that to the woman caught in adultery, to, you know, the prodigal son. So we don't lead with our sin. We lead with Jesus and the gospel, man. We start talking to them. You serve them. You love them. You look for opportunities to share the good news of the gospel. You know, one question I heard recently that's so great to ask unbelievers. Hey, do you want to know how you can live forever, right? That's a great question to ask. And so you look for opportunities to share the gospel if they're an unbeliever. And I want to caveat this, too, that make a distinction between same-sex attraction and actually participating in same-sex attraction, right? So same-sex attraction is not a sin. You know, it's a feeling. But to act on those feelings, man, that's where it crosses the line and it becomes sin. And I would just point you to Leviticus 18, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, right? These are just, it's black and white what God says about homosexuality. And so, but if someone is engaged in homosexuality and they are a Christian, what a great opportunity we have that God would allow us to minister to them and help set them free from the sin. And so Galatians 6:1, it says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so we see this, that it's an honor to be able to help get people untrapped, unstuck in their sin. And so, and I would say this, if you ministering to a family member and don't believe the lie that in order to love them, you have to affirm everything that they believe. It's just ridiculous and it's not true. Like, I disagree with my daughters continually. They are wrong often, okay? But there's no question in my mind I would lay down my life and physically die for my daughters. I love them that much. And so you can disagree with people and still deeply, deeply love them. And so I would say this, if you're ministering to someone's a Christian, but they're in a homosexual relationship, there's a one of three avenues that you can approach the subject with them, because I believe this is unbelievably loving. If you can point out that biblically it's wrong, that naturally it's wrong, and biologically it's wrong. And so those are three fronts that you can kind of move into. And I'll start out explaining like biblically. Biblically, you can't get around the fact that God calls homosexuality a sin. You just can't. I've read book after book after book, and I remember one time I was having there was a man who he's actually an acting coach, brilliant guy, and he would go to my church all the time. But he was married to another man, and so he would always come to church. And I always wondered, I was like, man, he's such a great dude, but I wonder why he keeps coming. Am I not being clear what the Bible says about homosexuality? And here's the deal, is this guy, he knew how much I loved him and cared for him. And so kind of love kind of trumped our disagreement. But I remember over breakfast, I was like saying, hey, man, you know, this is what the Bible says. If it could say anything different, man, I would high five you and say, good for you. But it just doesn't say that. And then he replied to me with this. He says, well, you know, PA, it doesn't matter what the word says because the culture is changing. And I'm like, well, bro, listen, the culture doesn't get to determine our morality, man, but we all have to sit under the word of God. And so I would say to you, man, Christians aren't anti-gay. They're just pro-Bible, okay? And for the record, that sexual ethic, it lands on all of us. Like, there's only one ethic, and it falls on everybody, right? And so it's between one man, one woman, in the covenant of marriage. And if you're outside of that, whether you're sleeping around with other heterosexuals or it's homosexual, it doesn't matter. It's the same ethic, and you need to repent, okay? And so to refuse to repent is unbelievably deadly, because what you're basically saying is, Jesus, no thank you. And to refuse to love and obey Jesus is to refuse his salvation, okay? And so I want you to also get this, man. Don't believe the lie that to conform to the biblical ethic is to rob people of joy and happiness. It's just not true. Like, all the commands of God are designed to align us with God's design for the world and for human flourishing. It just is. And so I always challenge people, hey, just go outside, do the opposite of the Ten Commandments, and then report back to me in a month and let me see how your life's going. If you're not dead, incarcerated, or divorced, man, I don't know, your life will be on fire. But if you can align to the commands of God, I promise you, you'll experience the best life possible. And so I would say this. Jesus says, John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And so it's wrong biblically. Homosexuality is wrong as well naturally. So I'll share this story that there was a gentleman, Lawrence, in my church in Manhattan, and he struggled with same-sex attraction his entire life, but he battled against it. You know, he would have moments of failure, so on and so forth. He was in my small group, and I remember I just enjoyed picking his brain, and I was like, Lawrence, what would you tell somebody who just thinks, hey, Jesus is going to have to deal with me being a homosexual, or their homosexuality is not actually a sin? And he says, PA, he goes, I would just tell him it's against nature. And he says, you put a naked guy and a naked woman, and you look at them, you're like, hey, they fit. They fit together. You put two guys or two girls, they don't fit. And I just thought, man, that's, I was like, man, Lawrence, you could say that, but I can't, but I guess I kind of just did, all right? Romans 1, verses 18 and 19 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, and here's the money line, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Right? And so we read this, and I don't know if you feel the weight of this, is there's this aggressive push to fully affirm the homosexual lifestyle and the homosexual agenda. And if not, you're kind of thrown into this category as a hater, and it's brutal. So people aren't after tolerance, they're after like acceptance, right? And those are two different ideas. And I don't know if you feel it, man, there's this push, affirm, 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 affirm. And the reason I would submit to you is because it's been written on the heart of humanity, and deep down in their heart, they know it's wrong. And so they're like, please tell me I'm right. Please tell me it's okay. Please tell me it's okay. And I'm not alone in this. So there's a woman, Rosario Butterfield. She actually was actively living in a homosexual lifestyle. She was living with another woman, but yet there was this pastor that was in her life that just kept unconditionally loving her and then challenging her on her beliefs. And it was through this long walk with him that she actually became a Christian, and she repented, and she got out of her homosexual lifestyle and relationship. Now she's currently married to a pastor. She's an author and professor at Syracuse University. And so, but she writes this, and I thought this highlights what I'm talking about. Man, we want to suppress the truth by our sin. She says that the campaign for gay marriage was always a moral revolution, not a legal one. Activists thought the freedom to marry meant freedom from that, here it is, that quiet internal soul whisper that something just isn't right. They were fooled into believing that contrary voices came from outside, from Christians and rednecks, when in fact it was baked in at the creation. Like, the real struggle for the homosexual is on the inside. Affirm me, affirm me, affirm me. And so I was just kind of Googling. There's basically about 7% of the population identify as gay. And is it you or me? It feels like 70% of the population, because, man, every TV commercial and everything we look at, man, it just comes full bore on you. And listen, so I just want to say this, that for those, man, that are just stuck in a homosexual relationship, or you're just not stuck, you enjoy, I want to say this, man, I love you. Jesus loves you, but I disagree, and so does God with that lifestyle. And so it's biblically, naturally, and then the third way is biologically or medically. It's very loving to point out that homosexuality, it doesn't lead you to flourishing. And I won't do Bible, I'll just give you some medical research. So here it is. It's in 2018, the Substance Abuse and Mental Health Service Administration reported that 63 million LGBT adults had a mental and or substance abuse disorder. And here's some of the numbers. 70% struggled with alcohol use, 50% struggled with illicit drugs, 44% struggled with a mental illness. Here's one. In European countries where religious practice is hardly existent and homosexual marriage is encouraged and celebrated, there still exists a significant increase in suicide, according to the National Library of Medicine. Sweden legalized same-sex relationships in 1944 and made speaking against orientation a hate speech crime in 2003. It was recognized by the ILGA as the most gay-friendly country in Europe. Yet, here it is, there is a 300% increase in the risk of suicide among gay men in Sweden. I'll bop down to another one. The Family Research Institute, this is back in 2007, found that the average life expectancy of homosexuals is dramatically lower than heterosexuals. Here it is, by 20 to 30 years, you shorten your life. They went on to say only 1% of homosexual men die from old age. And that would be from age 65 and up. And so I'll close with this one, because I could just keep going. The U.S. Centers for Disease Control, this is back in 2020, found that while only 3%, so in this thing, they said there's 3% of the U.S. population is gay, but that had increased since then. It says this, this group is responsible for 43% of the cases of syphilis, 60% of the cases of gonorrhea, 97% of monkeypox in the United States. And according to the CDC report, 70% of new HIV cases in 2019 were among homosexual men. Why would we make an appeal to get out of the homosexual lifestyle? Just medically, it's just not good for you. And so I know if you have a family member and attempting to do this can be unbelievably difficult. Let me give you just two things that I would recommend. Number one is timing, and then number two is posture. Number one is timing, number two is posture. Let me read to you Proverbs 27:14 says this. It says, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. And so did you get that? If you get up, man, you start talking to somebody too early in the morning, you're like, blessing, blessing, what? It's going to be a curse to them. And so timing matters. And so you can say the right thing at the wrong time and it blow up. And so ask the Lord for God moments to be able to gently introduce man the gospel and the ways of Jesus. And then as well, I would say your posture is unbelievably important. That Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. We are all sinners in need of grace. And so when you approach somebody on this issue, you don't lean against the cross. You're a sinner. You need to do this. You don't do that. That you actually, man, we all kneel at the cross and invite them and say, come on, man, there's more room. There's more grace. There's more mercy. Come kneel next to the cross alongside of me, right? And so I hope you found that helpful, and just know that we're praying for you. And so here's question number 7. I know, thanks for your patience. I know this has gone long, but I need to land the last question. Question number 7 is this. If you are a believer for a long time, how do you know that you are still walking with the Lord? So if you've been following the Lord for a long time, but how do you know you're still walking with the Lord? And so I would say this. In Luke chapter 2, It's funny, it's the time of the Passover, and Joseph and Mary, Jesus's mom and dad, or actually mom, okay, actually take him into Jerusalem with young Jesus, and then they leave after the Passover, and they get out, man, a day's journey, and they realize, uh-oh, where's Jesus, right? And so they got to go all the way back into Jerusalem. They're searching for him, and finally they found Jesus there in the temple talking with the priests, and I love Jesus' response. He goes, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" You know, like back then, that would have got me a spanking. But when you're the Son of God, it's okay. And so, a little side note too. Do you know how like there's that mama bear syndrome? Where are my babies? Where are my babies? Like, but do you know after this event, Joseph lost Jesus, we never hear from Joseph again. Like, I'm not saying Mary offed him or anything, but I'm just saying it is suspicious, okay? And so let me share with you. This is the most terrifying verse in all of the Bible to me. It's in Judges chapter 16, verse 20. And it talks about Samson. And it says this, that Samson went out as before, but he didn't realize the Lord had left him. Didn't realize the Lord had left him. It's a terrifying verse, okay? And so how do I know that I'm still walking with the Lord? The first thing I would say, man, is there fruit in your life? Jesus says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And so can you point to the fruit of the Holy Spirit growing in your life? I'd say that's a good sign you're still walking with Jesus. Do you still have a spiritual hunger on the inside of you? Do you know that dead things aren't hungry? But living things are hungry. And so I would encourage you in that. Are you still hungry? In fact, just the fact that you're asking this question would reveal to me, oh, you feel the hollowness. There's a hunger inside of your heart. To me, it speaks to the fact that you are spiritually alive. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus, he speaks to the church at Ephesus, and he says this, "I have this one thing against you. You've forgotten your first love." He says, do what you did at the beginning. And so I would like to challenge you, like, man, to lean back in. Man, what was it like when you first were with the Lord? What stirs your affection and your heart for Jesus? I would say pour yourself into those things. If you're feeling so much spiritually numb or kind of stagnant or stuck, man, start stirring those things. Do what you did at the first. I would say this. Do you know, there's certain things that always seem to stir my affection for Jesus. Like for one is, man, early mornings with a good cup of coffee and the scriptures. For me, man, it's just such an intimate time with the Lord, and I love it. Another thing is like music that moves me, like that moves that I can feel, if you will. Man, that stuff, I don't know why, but it just stirs my affection for Jesus. Being outdoor in the wilderness, it stirs my affection for God. And so those are just some of the simple things that I do. But man, you need to have a hit list of things, man, that stir your heart for God. Pay attention to them, man, and you need to up those in your life. I'd also challenge you to do this. Ask other people what they do and what stirs their affection for Jesus. And then I start experimenting and try them. Oh, that didn't work. That didn't work. Hey, this could be a new thing I do with the Lord, okay? And so I would encourage you to do that. I would say this as well, that sometimes God will allow you to go through wilderness seasons because he's drawing you closer and closer to himself. So in the book of Hosea, man, he marries a prostitute named Gomer, right? And then finally, after all this stuff goes on, we see that God, he calls Gomer out into the wilderness. And here's what the Lord says in Hosea 2, verses 14 to 16. He says, "Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my master." Did you see that? Like, God calls Gomer out into the wilderness, that in her sense of searching in a difficult season, it causes her to lean in closer to the Lord. Now she no longer calls him master, but she calls him husband, right? And do you know that the name Gomer, it means complete? Like man, she was Jerry Maguire before Jerry Maguire. And being in the wilderness let her know, oh God, you complete me, right? And so I'll close with this. that I'm just going to shoot you straight, man. There is nobody's walk that's like up and to the right continually. It just doesn't work like that. Man, there's a lot more ups and downs to life. And if you don't believe me, just look at the life of David. Do you know that, you know, Psalm 23 is probably the most infamous psalm. And he says, "The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want," right? It's a beautiful psalm. But you know what the psalm right before it was? My God, why have you forsaken me?" So did you see that? Like David's life, there's a lot of this, a lot of up and down. And that can be like David became trained at praying this prayer in Psalm 51:12. David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit," right? And so I'm going to close with this. I don't know if you realize, but there's actually a church calendar. I think we have an image of it coming up. And it's funny, it breaks it up into seasons of the church. And so there's Advent, there's Christmas, and then there's this big swath of ordinary time. And then it goes on to Lent, Easter, these little slivers. And then there's just a lot of ordinary time. And I would tell you this. Like God likens our relationship with him like a marriage. I've been married for 35 years, and you know what I find out? There's some really high highs and some really low lows, but for the most part, there's a lot of ordinary time. And I've learned to love the ordinary time with my spouse, and I would encourage you, man, to learn to love the ordinary time with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather together. And Father, I just want to pray for those. I know we've talked about some difficult things. Lord, I pray your grace to abound. Lord, I pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, come on, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Every Nation New Jersey podcast. For more information on our church, or if you'd like to give a financial gift, just go to our website, emcnj.org.